All right. I guess this means we're ready to go back into our study of Philippians,
chapter 4.
We've been studying spiritual growth the last few weeks out of chapter 3 of Philippians. And as he finishes up his letter, he has a number of imperatives that sort of describe, I think, what spiritual maturity looks like. We want to get into that tonight. We read first in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes and says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And so his first imperative here, the first thing he calls on them for, is to stand firm. And I think that those of us who have read in the New Testament are familiar with the concept of the spiritual struggle that the Bible says is going on in the world around us. And so there's a need for Christians to learn how to stand firm and not to cower in the presence of that struggle. He says also in verse 2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." The true comrade is probably the guy carrying the letter back to the city of Philippi. But what we have right here in front of us is a plain admonition that as Christians, we are to live in harmony in the Lord. This is an imperative, just like the other imperatives in the Bible. Now, the Bible says, no longer lie to one another, but speak the truth in love. That's an imperative. That's something that's important to do that. It's morally right to quit lying to each other. Well, this is just like that we're to live in harmony. We saw back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that Paul envisioned the body of Christ being of one mind and one heart, striving together toward the same goal. The Christian body should be able to live in harmony. And in fact, the type of harmony that Christians can have with one another is one of the more attractive aspects of Christianity to those that don't know God. You're supposed to be able to look at a local body of Christians and think, you know, man, how are they able to have this kind of harmony with each other? We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And that's, I guess, another way of saying the same thing, isn't it? We have a unity that's built into the body of Christ, and mature Christians are able to cultivate that unity, are able to preserve it. And it says that it's reasonable for us to be diligent to do this, that is, to work hard at that. It's something we should be focused on trying to maximize. I'm always kind of surprised to run into Christians who would never go out and slash somebody's tires or shoplift or do a lot of things like that, you know, because they're Christians. And they're like, you know, that just wouldn't be moral behavior. And those same people sometimes seem to see nothing wrong with sniping at fellow Christians in the body of Christ and harboring bitterness in their heart that they haven't resolved. And even if we call on them sometimes and say, you need to go and talk with this person you have a conflict with and work this out, they refuse. And so for some reason, this type of imperative seems to have very little grip on a lot of us. And the price we pay is awfully high. Every time that a home fellowship group is torn asunder by unresolved conflict and bitterness, the testimony of Jesus Christ in this world is ground into the dirt. It goes for husbands and wives as well. And some of us are harboring bitterness and anger at our spouse. We won't resolve. We're punishing. And yet our spouse is also a part of the body of Christ. We're disobeying this basic imperative of the Bible to live together in harmony. It's not an option. It's not something that we should do if we feel like. This is what mature Christian living is. So if you're not in harmony with your people, if you're at enmity with your people, you don't fit this description, do you? It's really an important point. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Well, I think there's nothing odd about rejoicing in the Lord, but the bizarre part about this verse is this word right here, always. How are we supposed to rejoice always? It always bothered me. I think, you know, I mean, I rejoice in the Lord at times, but then there are those other times when I'm being battered, I'm hammered by situations that I'm in, where I'm feeling really miserable, and what, I'm supposed to rejoice at that point? Apparently, that's what he's saying. Some people could argue, well, this is sort of like a figure of speech, this is hyperbole, always like whenever you get the chance or whatever. But then if you compare it to what follows down in verse 6, we see more of this very strong absolute language where he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, nothing and everything. Again, it doesn't sound like a figure of speech, does it? There isn't that much in between nothing and everything. And he says that we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let a request be made known to God. So thanksgiving, which I think is another way of kind of saying rejoicing, and those are very similar concepts. To rejoice is to sort of revel in the security we have in Christ. To give thanks is to show appreciation and gratitude for who God is and what He's done for us. And we see then whether it's rejoicing always or giving thanks in everything, that this does seem to be the author's intent. What this verse means, rejoice in the Lord always, it means rejoice in the Lord always. Pretty much what it says. Now, again, how can we really be thankful at all times? I wrestled with this verse. I felt like, you know, if I just like pretend like I'm being thankful, but I don't really feel thankful, then isn't that really kind of like hypocrisy right there? I mean, it seems very dishonest. I'm saying thanks when I don't feel thankful. So I kind of felt like I'll thank you as soon as I get there. You know, when I'm feeling thankful, I'll let you know. But right now, I don't feel thankful for what's happening. Well, that's not what he's saying. And we read down the result of this way of life, if we can ever get to the point where we're able to rejoice in the Lord always, we read in verse 7 that the result will be that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So there's a way of life that's being advanced to us here that centers around the idea of thanking God and rejoicing in God. And I guess if we make it to that point, we can anticipate that the result is going to be what he calls the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. This is one of the great fruits of Christian living, inner peace. So there's peace with others, that's living together in harmony, and there's also peace with myself, inner peace. These are the things that the Lord can bring us. Now, speaking to this in John 14, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. And so Jesus makes a distinction here between my peace, the type of peace that I'm giving you, and the peace as it's understood in the world. There are different versions of what really constitutes personal peace. Peace in the world usually has something to do with good circumstances. Usually has to do, we think of, you know, I'll finally feel at peace when I have a lot of money laid up and I have basic financial security. And that will bring an element of peace into my life. Like a lot of people feel this. This is exactly why they're striving to build their portfolio up so much, as they believe that this is going to bring them peace. People will feel like when I get the type of relationship I want to have, that will bring me personal peace. You know, when I finally have my health protected, that will give me personal peace. And so we're on a quest for an inner sense of peace, often driven by this really acute sense that I'm not at peace and that I'm very disappointed with my life. And we look to circumstances to fix that. Now, when you think about it, the whole thesis that improving my circumstances will give me more sense of peace in my life is very suspect. You know, if good circumstances had anything to do with peace, the United States would be the most peaceful country in the history of the world. Because we've got fantastic circumstances here. And instead, what we find is a lot of anxiety. So it's not working. Of course, too, another way that people conceive of peace in the world sense is that inner sense that nothing's really bothering me right now. So I feel at peace, because I'm not bothered. And so in both of these ways of conceiving, and they're both kind of related, whether it's that my circumstances are so good, now I have nothing to worry about, and yes, nothing's really bothering me, so I'm at peace. Peace in Christ is a very different concept than that. The peace that he's talking to here, the peace of God, is a peace that comes from the sense of security and purpose that we get when we trust in God's love. Christians who come to know God in a personal way and who build a personal sense of trust in God experience a peace which he says passes all comprehension. It has virtually nothing to do with our circumstances. It has nothing to do with whether things may be bothering me. This is a peace that is completely independent of what's happening in my life. And when you think about this, this must have been something that Paul had. This must have to do with why he could sit in that prison waiting possible execution, as we saw when he writes this book, and yet it's so full of joy and happiness all the way through. This man seemed like his circumstances just didn't bother him. How different that really is from most of us. I think that a lot of us have not made it here. I have to admit, I have not made it there. I'm still all too often defaulting back and looking for the peace of the world, a peace based on good circumstances and not being bothered by anything, and ignoring the peace of God that's available to me by trusting him. Actually, the peace of Christ, this peace I give unto you, it does come from trusting God, but it could also, and usually does, include intense suffering and even struggle. Now, that may sound contradictory. Maybe that sounds like double talk, but it's really not. Paradoxically, it's possible for the Christian believer, and I think, again, Paul is a perfect example of this here as the author of Philippians, to be suffering, to be undergoing events that are very troubling and hurtful, and still, through it all, to cruise through it with this overriding sense of the peace of God that surpasses comprehension. No wonder he says it surpasses comprehension. You just can't comprehend how you could really have true inner peace even in the midst of intense turmoil. This is the way of Christ, though. This is exactly what he's arguing here. Well, thanksgiving and rejoicing, I think, are the same concepts, more or less, spoken in different, using different terms. But he also puts an antithesis in, something that is not good enough to be considered thanksgiving or rejoicing, and that is anxiety. Being anxious for nothing. But in everything, pray with thanksgiving. And this is how you get the peace of God. So we have these two things put over against one another. Thanksgiving and gratitude on the one hand, which is closely related to the notion of trusting God, and on the other hand, anxiety. Well, let's take these in order. Let's think about this. Thanksgiving and rejoicing. One thing we realize by following the thinking of this passage, if you look at it carefully, thanksgiving and rejoicing are not just the result of peace and happiness, but they're actually the cause of peace and happiness, aren't they? The wording is very clear. He doesn't say the peace of God will come to you and then you'll really feel thankful. It's exactly the opposite of that. That's why the more troubled I am, the more I feel that I'm suffering, the more important it becomes to speak the words of thanksgiving and to rejoice in the Lord. That's exactly when it's the most important to do that. And the result will be the peace of God. See, to sit down and to feel like, you know, man, I feel miserable and my kids are rebelling. I hate this guy at work. My boss is all over my case and so forth. Maybe, you know, who knows what's happening? I'm running out of money. And to sit down then and honestly confront God and begin to speak words of thanksgiving and rejoicing in God in that situation seems to flip a switch spiritually, where we go over from being all tied up in the details of our troubles to where we look up and see the overwhelming, preponderant power and goodness of God. And that's what happens as the result of thanksgiving, not that we somehow experience or feel the greatness of God and that makes us thankful. Not really. That's not the way it works most of the time. Think about it. To thank the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, requires, in the first place, trust in God. The only way to be sitting in the midst of a bad situation and nevertheless to thank God means that I must have confidence in the promises that he's made. Like in Romans 8:28, where he says that God will cause all things to work together for the good of them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And I read a promise like that and I believe it and I trust in it. That's personal faith. That's what God's looking for. I may not feel it. It may be impossible for me to see how is he going to bring good out of this. And yet that's what he says. And so in faith, in trusting God, I say, I thank you, God, and I'm looking forward to what you're going to do in this situation. Yeah. Jesus spoke on this, too. He told us, do not fret, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for your heavenly Father knows your needs. There's a basic promise in Scripture that God is going to take care of us if we place our trust in it. And that is our basis, then, for turning to him with thanksgiving, regardless of what is happening. To thank the Lord, before we can even tear the words of thanksgiving from our heart, we have to adopt a posture of humility. The reason I say this is, we have our ideas about the way things should be in our lives. Now, I know what I think needs to happen. And I know it isn't happening, and that makes me upset. I have my concept of things that should not happen in my lives, and those things are happening, and that makes me upset. And so I have my appraisal, my judgment, my agenda that I believe in that comes from me, my sense of the way things should be. And yet things are not that way. So I'm unhappy. Now, to take the throw switch and throw it over to the other side and turn to God and say, God, I thank you in the midst of this circumstance, means that I am saying to myself, okay, I really don't know what should happen. Whatever I think should be happening to me is apparently not right. And God, I just thank you that you do know what should happen and that you're going to bring the best out of this. Yeah, the trust of God, see, to trust in God implies that I no longer trust in myself. Because my sense and feelings may often be over against God. And so I have to make a choice. Who do I really trust here? To thank the Lord requires that I adopt a broader view. Again, buried in the circumstances and all the details of the hassles and things that could go wrong in my life, I have to tear my face up out of that bowl of porridge and look around and take the larger view. And I start to realize, in spite of all that seems to be crashing down on me, God is on his throne. The greatness of God and the goodness of God, that he does personally care for me, that he has promised he will take care of me, that he's going to get the last word. You know, we look up and we see eternal life. That's the broad picture. Not what I'm going to say to the bill collector tomorrow. That's the narrow picture. And so it's really getting the larger view, which, after all, when you think about it, is God's view, right? That's the way he sees things. He sees the big view. And so we adopt that view, and lo and behold, we find that we can rejoice in the Lord and thank him that we have that security in Christ, that position in Christ, that guarantee that he's going to have the last word with us. Oh, yes. And that even in these negative circumstances, that he has a way that he can work this so that we're going to look back at this and say, I'm glad that happened. Literally. To thank the Lord, we have to basically put faith over and above our feelings. Truth, as it were. Faith in the truth of God has to predominate over the way I feel. This is totally counterintuitive. Because everything that we intuitively sense is that I have to trust my feelings. Is that I have to go with what I feel is right. If we go with that, we will not end up rejoicing in the Lord always. Not if you're like me, because I don't feel that. I'm not rejoicing. I'm suffering here. And a lot of people are very pained. And we're going to hear from one later tonight, in fact, sharing her story. When it says, be anxious for nothing. Right. That would be fine. But how do you do that? I mean, if you're anxious, you're anxious, right? I mean, it's just a feeling that comes over you. You didn't ask, I think I'll be anxious now. It just happens. So how then can you turn around and just not be anxious about anything? You can't. We don't have that kind of command control over the way we feel. But one thing we can ask of anyone who's struggling with a terrifying sense of anxiety in their life is, have you thanked the Lord? Have you rejoiced in the Lord? That's something we can do. Oh, yeah. And so there's a real note of optimism here. Because instead of our anxieties being something that can tear us apart, that can break our health, that can control us, and which we're helpless against, here we're being given something that is not out of our control, something that we can do, which is to turn to the Lord and start to thank him for the way that he's blessing my life. You know, I get so ungrateful at times. I've got a strong aspect of what might be considered a melancholic persuasion. And frankly, I'm pretty hard to please. I get pretty down about a lot of stuff. And I often have to get out a list and write it and keep a list of things that I'm thankful for. I'm not making it up. The things on the list, if you write a list up, try writing a list of things that you're thankful for. And the things on that list are true. They're real things, and you really are thankful for them. But the thing is, you're not focused on that. You're focused on the other thing that's going wrong right now. So it's not like we're practicing Christian science here. You know, in Christian science, it's like if you're sick, and that's just because you think you're sick. So, you know, you just think it away. That's not what we're doing here at all. We're not trying to acknowledge anything that isn't literally true. It is true. And that's why it needs to predominate over the way I feel right now. And so no matter how depressed and anxious I may be, there's no way I can claim that it's impossible for me to thank God for who he is and what he's done for me. I cannot claim that. That is a lie if I say that I can't do that. I say, but I don't feel thankful. It's not necessary. The feeling comes later. See, and that's exactly Paul's point. First, go to God with everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, and then the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds. First comes the thanksgiving, then the feeling. And it works exactly that way. This does work. Sometimes quicker than you would think. I mean, literally, I can be so morose and torn up over something, and within seconds of realizing I just need to turn and spend some time thanking the Lord, within seconds, that sense of perspective is restored. I realize, man, the greatness of God is something that is not even in danger here. And lo, these many years he's been able to get me through everything that he has brought me through so far. There really probably isn't that much to worry about here. And it can come up very quickly. Sometimes, if our anxiety is a little more intense, we may have to struggle for a while. We may have to continue to thank the Lord over a period of minutes, even hours. We may have to spend some time in thanksgiving, and we may have to keep coming back to it periodically when we feel anxiety coming back. Yeah, that's the way people who have won victory over a lifetime of anxiety, that's exactly how they do it. Everyone that I've talked to that's had victory in this area. So thanksgiving versus anxiety. Let's think about anxiety. Let's think about that. Anxiety is very widespread. Everybody feels a level of anxiety at times in their life, and some of us have it a lot worse than others. Some of us are pathological, and I guess we can become helpless in the face of anxiety, particularly if our brain chemistry is such that no matter what happens, anxiety is the only reaction we have. Some of us have very powerful phobias and anxiety disorders that are not going to yield very easily. People ask me sometimes, well, is it right to take medication for this? I don't see anything wrong with it, particularly if it's long-term anxiety that is not yielding to normal insight and efforts to stem and control that. It may be that a short-term regimen of medication will help to restore a temporary sense of balance. But we do see this. People who go on some of the new medications that are targeted against anxiety, and then they don't bother to change their lives, they don't bother to change the way they relate to others and to God, go back and fall under it again. And the medication is ineffective after a period of time. So I think if people do go to a counselor and are medicated for anxiety, that should be viewed as a window of opportunity to change the way I think and live and the way I spiritually relate to God during this time when I'm not completely driven insane by my anxiety, in the belief that I'll be able to probably taper off this medication. That usually is the case. Anxiety. Think about the anxiety. What does anxiety imply? The fact that I'm feeling anxious. In the first place, it implies that God cannot be trusted. It does imply that. When Jesus rebuked his followers and he said, even a sparrow couldn't fall out of its nest without God knowing, and he says, don't you think that you are more important to God than many sparrows? Anxiety says, no. I'm not sure I am important to God. I'm afraid he may forget about me. I'm afraid he may not keep his promises. I'm afraid he doesn't realize how bad this situation really is. And the suggestion is, you know, whatever God's up to and whatever he's doing, I can't trust it. I've got problems here, and I'm worried about that. Yes, trust and worry must be almost exactly inversely proportional when you think about it. Because the more your trust grows, the less you'd have to be anxious about, wouldn't you? I don't see how we can really argue against that. Secondly, it implies that my well-being depends on me. When we feel anxiety, what we're really saying is, I've got to get out of this. I got to fix the situation. I got to make this change. I got to get my kids to quit being this way and so forth. And it's up to me. And so self is placed in the center. No wonder the world in which we live is filled with anxiety. when you consider that most people feel exactly that way, that if things are going to get better, it's up to me to make it happen. No wonder they're anxious at that point. I said earlier that if good circumstances, affluence, and having whatever we want was in any way a key to dealing with anxiety, then America would be anxiety-free. Because we've got those things more than anyone else in the world now or through history. Is that the case? Is that the way it is in America? Far from it. I think observers today arguably feel that the Western world, people like us, are the most anxiety-ridden people on earth. We are physically sick, many of us, because of anxiety. And I have to raise my hand here. I'm one of them. I have to take like pills because I'm tearing up my intestines over anxiety. And the doctor says it's related to, well, the good word for it is stress. That's the non-culpable word. I like that one, stress, a lot of stress. Anxiety has nothing to do with it, right? No, it's also anxiety. It's the fact that I am basically placing stress on myself, and I'm increasing stress because I take it upon myself to repair my own life. I'm not trusting God. Well, this may seem really oversimplistic to some people. Listen, don't count it out. Don't dismiss what I'm saying. It is simple, and it does work. Thirdly, anxiety implies that God's gifts are too good to be true. Talking to a brother recently, he was a new father for the first time. He had a son. He was talking about how happy he was with his wife and with his new son. But then he went on to say that he was suffering from anxiety because he valued this new little family he's got going so much that he feels anxiety that he might lose it. And that, you know, his wife and son might get into a wreck and die, for example. And he said, you know, I realized that this powerfully reflects on my view of God. It does, doesn't it? I remember feeling that way when I had a new family. Worried, you know, it was so enjoyable, I liked it so much. Worried that I would lose it. And the thought seems to be, you know, when is the other foot going to fall? The thought seems to be that God gives us blessing, but we can probably anticipate he's going to want to take it away, too. And of course, the fact of the matter is, we sit in our blessed state, circumstance-wise. We have to acknowledge none of this would be here. None of this would be happening if it wasn't for the goodness of God. And if he does move me away from it, if he does take something away, it's going to be because he's going to give me the next thing that is going to be just as good, even better. That's what trusting God is. Now, this is pretty lofty stuff. I don't know how many Christians really are this mature. Paul seems to have had it. I think we can get it. I've been there. I feel that I have practiced and experienced the things I'm talking about here. On an intermittent basis. And I can't believe I don't do more of it, but that's the way it is. And most of us here have probably, as we hear this, we resonate and we think to ourselves, yeah, when I do trust and when I do thank God, it is so much better. Well, anxiety is not something to be made light of. And I know that some of us sitting right here tonight have a pretty awful struggle going with anxiety in our life. And this one gal I know, probably in my experience in working with people, which spans a lot of people over now a lot of years, in 30 years of working with people, I've seen some people that were really torn up by anxiety and really, you know, became basket cases over anxiety. This gal is among the worst that I've ever seen. I was amazed at how awful the anxiety in her life was, and frankly would sit back and just wonder whether we didn't have a case here of someone who was, you know, kind of crazy and just was going to stay that way forever because of the irrational anxieties that controlled every minute of her waking life. And the interesting thing is that over a period of years, she has had an amazing supernatural victory in her life over anxiety. And I think that's the type of person to listen to on something like this, is somebody who's been there big time and has seen the victory of God in it. Her name is Sherry.
I really came out in college when I would get overwhelmed with school and work and outside activities. And so I noticed it then. And I just thought it was circumstantial. When I got married, just different stresses of getting married and changes that were going on in my life, that's when it really surfaced in a big way. And I could tell you I was anxious. I felt it in my body. There are times I'll go through and I'll have a hard time sleeping. And my husband will say, well, just don't think about things. Don't think about it. But I still would not be able to relax and go to sleep. Then there were times when it was so overwhelming, that verse about being anxious for nothing, it made me feel guilty. My children were young, and we were really involved with ministry, and I was just totally stressed all the time. And I was yelling at them and taking it out on them. If there were conflicts with people, or even if I thought in my head that there was a conflict, that would totally whack me out. And it just kind of seemed like any basic sort of stuff, it was overwhelming to me, and I couldn't do it. And so then I, started withdrawing from situations, thinking if I pulled back and got out of stressful situations, then that would solve the problem. I was feeling ashamed that here I can't handle life. I didn't share a lot with people. Even with my husband, sometimes we talk about things, and the things that were bothering me the most would end up blowing up. And so I made a conscious decision. I'm just not going to talk to him about the real difficult things because it just gets worse. And I was pretty miserable for about, a good 3 years. Even though I changed my circumstances and I didn't maybe have the daily triggers of having to be somewhere or stress from additional relationships that might have conflict, I still had to deal with myself, and that's the worst part. Something was wrong, and I said, God, obviously, I don't perceive you the way everybody else does. Show me what's wrong here. And it wasn't like I took these big, huge steps or I did these great, wonderful things. It was a very slow, gradual process. And I was involved in a women's Bible study that met once a month, and I just really wrestled with God and asked him, help me. I need a victory with my sin, with my kids, and I wasn't getting it. And it took a good couple years for God to finally get through to me that what he wanted was not, first of all, to have me have victory over my sin, and second of all, for me to perform and keep up with everybody else around me. What he wanted was my heart. It was finally coming to grips with the fact that he made me, he loves me, and I'm accepted even if I don't keep pace with the rest of the world. And even if I don't get victory over my sin. And he showed me the only way I'm going to be able to do any of this is if I'm tight with him. That runs through my head daily like a tape recorder. And I don't focus on the be anxious for nothing. My focus is on the rest of the verse about God and that peace that surpasses all understanding. That is what I look at. And that's what I think of, and I've experienced it, and it's really cool. It's great. I don't have it all the time, but so I look more at that and get the big picture, looking at what is God doing instead of looking at myself and my feelings and how bad I may be feeling or whatever physically, or the circumstances that look impossible or I just can't do this, God. This is beyond me. Okay, what is God doing? Maybe he's doing something here. Maybe he's working. And then it relaxes me. I actually physically feel relaxed and experience that peace. But it starts in my head. I have to redirect my thoughts to what is true and what is actually going on. And, you know, it doesn't happen sometimes automatically. It might take a couple hours of processing stuff in my head. I think initially the idea of, you know, I need to spend more time with God, it was more of a, I should do this, I have to. And then I went through, there's one, when I was in one of these Bible studies that met once a month. I mean, I would go through my day, and if I had not spent time with God, it was just sense of, I really need to do this, and I wanted to, and I knew something was missing. And it was a great time. And now when I get feelings of stress or anxiety, it's usually a signal to me I need to stop and focus and redirect my thinking. And usually when I do, especially with the big things, when I do really sit down and think it through and think about it from God's perspective and what He wants, I can be okay. You know, maybe I have to do it again later on that day, but I'm able to get my thoughts straight and realize God is in control. He is a real person that's there. And once again, I knew that. I mean, I would tell people that, but it's like realizing He is right there with me. Think about, like, what has been the thing that has caused me the most growth or helped me have the most victory with anxiety. It probably comes down to my relationship with God and how I view Him. And can I really trust Him?
Wow. This is really hot stuff. I hope you get the sense with me how important what she just shared really is. You know, because, again, she was an extreme case, probably as bad as any of us here, worse than most. We heard her say how she withdrew, and she did. She practically checked out of life, stopped going to her home church, stopped going to friends' places and stuff, and tried to withdraw into a safe bubble. And who was still there in the bubble? Her. That, you know, you can't, it's hard to check out from yourself. But that is one reason why a lot of people struggling with anxiety are also suicidal. It's why also a lot of us are depressed. It's well known that anxiety causes our glands to excrete hormones that are dangerous, that are stress-producing in themselves. And so it actually is a snowballing effect. And we heard her say that she's gained victory, which is also true. And anyone that knows Sherry knows that today she seems like a pretty well-adjusted person, socially engaged, out serving the Lord, engaged in a home church and so forth, a leader of a home church. And as such, I'm sure being rocked by negatives and circumstances all the time, which now she's able to work with. And it all came down to exactly what we're talking about tonight. Can God be trusted or can't He? So this isn't just for the marginally anxious. The things we're talking about here are real for everyone. Well, back to Philippians. We skipped over to verse 5, which really belongs there. It says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all. The Lord is near. A forbearing spirit, it's a little bit hard to even translate this word into English. Sometimes it's translated meek. Sometimes it's translated forgiving. And it seems to be connected with all those things. And I think that it's all part of the same bundle. We again can think of it as a thesis and an antithesis. Somebody with a forbearing spirit is a humble person. And in fact, the word is sometimes translated humble or meek. Not a person who's harsh. Probably this word is the furthest thing from being a harsh individual. Someone with a forbearing spirit is forgiving of others. But somebody who doesn't have this is exacting and demanding. Some of us are very hard to please, as a matter of fact. We have extremely narrow parameters that people have to fit within. And a lot of our lack of forbearing spirit is tied to our determination to make our own lives happen and to solve our own problems and to meet our own needs. And that's why we're so demanding and harsh with people, is because we're trying to resolve our own problems. But when we adopt the other perspective that we've been talking about, where we trust God with it and begin to thank Him, then that urgent need to control others and demand things evaporates. And we're going to leave that in God's hands now. The person with a forbearing spirit is a warm and mild person, a tendency that will increasingly surface. Even in those of us with real active temperaments will become increasingly warm and mild under the influence of trusting God, not uptight. You know what that expression means, to be uptight? It's the way a lot of people are. We're uptight with our kids, constantly upbraiding them, and we're on their case all the time. Sometimes we sit and wonder, why do I pester them so much? Why do I bother them? We're uptight. We're controlling. We're trying to solve our own problems. We don't trust God. A forbearing spirit person would be a patient person, not a demanding person. Somebody who can wait for things to happen, who isn't insisting on them happening right now. And very importantly, if we have a forbearing spirit, people will perceive us as welcoming people, whereas those who don't have this are often appear to be hostile. And so it really affects dramatically our involvement with other people, our ability to build relationships, and also our testimony for Jesus Christ in this world are all affected by this. No wonder Paul is eager for us to let our forbearing spirit be evident to all. This will happen, I think, if we follow the other imperatives that he gives us in this passage, adopting the perspective. Let's summarize. Either we try to develop our own sense of peace, or we accept the peace of God. That's really what the choice comes down to. Am I going to try to create peace in my life and well-being? Or am I going to let go and let God bring it to me? That, by the way, this way of putting it may be very germane to any of you here who have never really accepted a personal relationship with God. The first part of this is actually opening the door to your heart and letting Jesus Christ in. All that we're reading is what God promises to His children. And you have to be an adopted child of God. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that to all who received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believed in His name. It's necessary to receive Christ, according to that verse, which means, yeah, I know Christ was there. I know He died for the sins of the world, whatever that means. And we may know these things, but have we ever accepted personally or received that gift as applying to me? That's what we need to do. And you should turn to God tonight. If you aren't certain that you've ever done this, you should turn to Him tonight and say, God, I want You in my life, and I do receive that the death of Christ pays for my sin. And I want to have that relationship with You. And that's really the wicker gate we have to go through to get into the other good things we do. Been talking about tonight. Well, let's draw the line there for this week. It's not done. There's more. Next time, we want to look at what Paul calls the great secret I've learned. And it's related to our stuff tonight, but it takes it yet a step further. So I'll let you come back next week for that part. All right. Anyone with a comment or question? You just hold your hand up, and I see one over here.
Dennis, that passage that you referred to that Jesus talked about, do not be anxious for nothing, and then it went on and talked quite a bit about some other things there. Do you think that's an ultimate viewpoint, or is that an immediate, you know, thing that God will meet our needs sometime here in this life? I mean, I think of the poor guy over in Africa, the Christian over there, who's hardly able to feed his family day to day, and maybe he really believes that and prays that prayer, but his knees don't get met. So is there an ultimate view to that, answering to that?
The context of the statement by Christ about not being anxious for tomorrow is material care that God will give us in this life. where he says, do not be anxious, therefore, for what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or what clothes you shall wear. For your heavenly Father knows you need these things. Yeah, there are poor Christians in the world. And it's a subject that bears some study. I still remember listening to Pauly G. John from India, in a very poor area of India, a guy who was in leadership of a network of hundreds of house churches there in India. And he says that we have had severe famine in our area, with many people dying, and we have never yet seen one of our believers die from starvation. He says, some of us have gone to bed hungry, but we've never lost a person to starvation yet. And I thought that was pretty interesting. He believed that it was a literal promise, which, as far as he knows, speaking from one of the poorest and most famine-racked areas of the world, speaking in terms of thousands of Christians in this movement he was a part of, he believed that God literally keeps that promise. Okay, and back.
Hi, Dennis. To practice being thankful in the moment of having a lot of anxiety, I found that it works to a certain degree with people that I know that don't personally claim Christ as their Savior and don't know the God of the universe. They claim some kind of God, but I think what happens with them, their whole life is led in, they have some kind of denial about the true anxiety of where they're going after they die. It's only when they're faced with their mortality then they start really seeking answers to what lies after life. But do you think that since it is truth, even if you don't know Christ, it works a little bit if you practice like being grateful?
Yes, I think it does, usually temporarily. The problem is that if we place our trust in our lampshade, that the lampshade is going to save us from all things, we undergo a sequence of disappointments, and it tends to break down after a period of time. So I think, though, that I think if we can adopt a posture of self-deception, it could temporarily ease the symptoms of anxiety. Just the fact that we're trusting something. But I think there's a huge difference between that and trusting the real God who's actually there and who does intervene in life to answer prayer, to wrought miracles. It makes a huge difference. So a lot of biblical principles sort of work if you practice them even without Christ. Like, for example, you know, people who opt for a lifestyle of marriage and monogamy tend to be better adjusted, and their kids are more well adjusted than those who live a life of, you know, sleeping around and have kids outside of marriage. And psychological research and sociological research bears this out, regardless of what their religious or spiritual views are. In other words, God has given us a pattern, a way to live. And if we hit on and live according to that pattern, it works to some degree, just because he's basically telling us how we were designed, that's what we were designed to be. But of course, to really experience what God has in mind for us, we have to go with the whole design, which includes that we were designed to have him in our life. Do one more here.
I also agree, Dennis, with this. And one of the enlightening things that happened to me recently is I struggle greatly with anxiety too, to the point where you think sometimes, I don't know how to get out of this. This is overwhelming beyond me, and yet you look around and I've got every reason in the world to be thankful. And someone said to me recently, which was the revelation for me, is that 99.9% of my anxiety is from how I perceive people sin against me and what I'm going to do to react back to that. In other words, the thought life goes of, they must be right, I'll be no good, I'll be this, and there's a downward spiral from there. down to the point of even thinking of parents grew up in a scroungy home thinking, okay, what's going to happen with them? And realizing now that the important thing is that I'm responsible for my reaction, my feelings back when I'm wronged. And that doesn't discount the fact that God cares. God cares very greatly when we are hurt or when we're sinned against, and that my choice in the matter is to go back to God. And I'm telling you that peace is overwhelmingly, just overwhelmingly neat when you can go back to God and say, I know you're in control of my life. I know that if it would have been just me, you would have died on the cross for me, and that you love me that much that you're in control of my life and the countless other billions of other people. And he hurts when I hurt, and he's a God of emotions. And that, to me, has brought more peace in my life than anything.
Isn't that interesting? And that really does, that the fact that a lot of our anxiety is caused by that we're anxious about the way people are treating us or the way they have treated us, really ties in that verse about having a forbearing spirit, doesn't it? You can see how this is all part of one thought that he's advancing to us. The ability to be able to release, to forgive what's happened and to let it go is terrifically powerful in ministering to our anxiety. Well, why don't we, since we've talked about rejoicing and thanking the Lord, why don't we do that together a little bit tonight? And I'll start us off. If you want to share a prayer with us, you can hold up your hand. We'll bring you a mic and I'll close us up as well. Lord God, we just do rest and rejoice in your greatness tonight and in your goodness. We thank you that you are the kind of God who we can trust. And Lord, it's amazing. Sometimes we amaze ourselves with our lack of confidence in you as witnessed by all the anxiety that we feel. Tonight, Lord, studying your word, we just pray that the Holy Spirit will minister to us in our hearts and just show us and remind us we don't have to hold on to reality and try to bend it and control it and be anxious about that. We can indeed trust you, Lord. We sense that tonight.
Thank you that we can come together realizing that each one of us needs your provision, Lord, that this life is tough. Just think of coming back from vacation, you'd think you'd be rested, and then you realize how many problems there are we have to face in the coming week. And I really appreciate the timing of this teaching, and thank you that your word is just more evidence that you're real, Lord, that you speak to these most basic issues we all struggle with, and you have a design. I pray that each one of us could come away from here ready to act on a truth that you have revealed tonight.
Yes,
God, I'd just like to thank you for this teaching. And God, all across the board, I'm seeing Christians questioning their faith, recent layoffs, and family problems. And I'd just like to ask God for you to strengthen them and help them to read your word. That's the lifeblood that moves through our bodies. That's what connects us with you, God.
Yes.
It's not a tool. It's actually you. So I just ask you, God, to help a lot of the people that are really questioning their faith, to strengthen them in your word. Because without that, they are on their own.
Lord, thank you for giving us examples in the Bible of people who have overcome anxiousness in the Psalms and in Philippians. And I just pray that we'd be able to model their lives.
God, I thank you for the provision that you've made for us, starting from the forgiveness that you give us through your Son, through the adoption of us as your children, to the promises you make for us, even for our material necessities in this short lifespan that we have here. Thank you for all those things, Lord, and thank you for your peace that you give so generously to those that just ask for it, Lord, and turn to you to recognize that you are in control.
Yes. Yes, God, I also want to pray tonight for any here who sense that they really do need you in their lives, and they're not sure whether they've ever invited you in personally before, that this would be the night that they would just turn to you in your hearts and say, God, I want you in my life. I do accept the death of Christ as applying to me, and make me your son, make me your daughter, Lord. Let me experience what this peace of God is that surpasses comprehension. We pray that some here tonight, Lord, have prayed this in their own heart to you. In Christ's name, amen.